Okay.
Good evening.
Did you pass any of these out?
No. I think Jen has one. I don't think anybody else has one. Well, we enjoyed our time here so far. We got to visit with family all day today, which we don't get to do very often, so we were thankful for that. Ben cooked me breakfast this morning. We woke up around 6. Me and the boys went over and cooked me breakfast.
You missed out.
Call me next time.
Come on in.
I don't know if I was cooked or not.
A wrap of eggs.
I'd have to do another 18 for you.
Okay. Tim's going to run a few more copies. While he's doing that, we'll go ahead and start. Let's begin with a word of prayer to the Lord, and then we'll look to His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for these saints, and that they saw it as an important thing to gather with the saints at this extra time, other than Sunday, extra time to sit under Your Word. Evidently, there are saints that still think Your Word is important. And understand that it's through the understanding of Your Word that the New Testament saint is to grow and mature and is rounded out to those works that You've prepared for each one of us. There are works for us to do that You've laid down in Scripture. And they're not to earn our salvation or to guarantee our salvation. They're just works that You've laid out for us. And they're to glorify You. As Scripture says, the one who does the truth comes to the light that it might be manifest that their God wrought works. And so, Father, we do believe that when the believer is truly energized by the Holy Spirit and is not working or doing anything based upon a legalistic standard or to establish our own righteousness, it is a work that's done by You through the believer. And so, Father, the glory goes back to You. You are a faithful God. It works. Your Word works because it comes from You. And You're a faithful God, You're a true God, and You're all-powerful and all-knowing, and so You don't make any promises that You can't fulfill. And so, Father, we thank You for Your Word, that it is faithful, because it comes from You, who are all truth. And so, Father, as we come to Your Word today, we know that as we look at Your Word and we don't try to allegorize it or spiritualize it, we just take it for what it says, there's a blessing for the New Testament saint. So we thank You for these things, Father, and we look forward to joining in our minds and hearts with these other believers as we look at Your Word. And we ask, Father, that with every scripture that's accurately presented, that the amen would come from the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, we've been looking at the leading of the Holy Spirit. Last night, we emphasized that only the Christian can be led of the Holy Spirit. Only the Christian. An unsaved individual is not led by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament talks about a leading that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's in the realm of our mind that the Holy Spirit leads. It's in the realm of our minds. He puts thoughts into our minds and we think those thoughts. And when we act on those thoughts, we're led of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture says that when we act on those things, we're actually at that point sons of God. And we're actually living up to what God says who we are in Christ. In Christ, He says, we're sons of God forever and always, positionally. And we will be at the rapture. But right now, in a moment-to-moment basis, when we're led of the Holy Spirit, we're sons in our practice. Ones who are living with an elevated status and honor. Ones who are led of the Spirit. What a precious thing to think that's possible. Today, we would like to look at what is the leading of the Holy Spirit. We'll see today that the leading of the Holy Spirit is not soulish. It's not mystical or magical. That's what most people think of the leading of the Spirit. They think that when they're out thinking about what does God want me to do in my life, They think about the things that make them happy. That's what they do. They think about the things that please them. Things that they look at them and they go, oh, that seems like a nice thing. That's something I would like. And they think, oh, I'm led of the Spirit. And they use other unscriptural terms. The Spirit told me to do this. God told me to do this. Okay, God doesn't speak to individuals today audibly. Okay. Now, some people think that God's actually audibly speaking to them. That's contrary to the dispensation of grace. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God's speaking to the New Testament saint audibly. Okay, he did in the first century. He met face to face with Paul. Paul was an apostle. Are you an apostle? Okay. But we live in the dispensation of grace, the one that's in faith. We're to be people that believe without seeing. That's what faith is. It's believing the promises of God without seeing any proof. And it's supernatural belief. The Holy Spirit produces it in you. You actually believe the promises of the New Testament to you without any proof, just the text of Scripture. That's the proof. God said it, I believe it. Mm-hmm. So the unsaved individual is not led of the Spirit. They don't have that relationship with the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit could lead them. But we also saw that only the spiritual believer can be led of the Spirit. That as a believer, you're either carnal or spiritual. And when you're carnal, you're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You don't follow His lead. You're a slave to the sin nature when you're carnal. You do what the sin nature says. And thus, we have the promise in Scripture. The one who walks by the means of the Spirit will in no wise fulfill the lust from the flesh. Galatians 5:16. It's a promise. When you're walking by the Spirit, you will in no wise fulfill the lust of the flesh. Promise. So as we said, it's only the spiritual believer that can then be led of the Holy Spirit. So first of all, we'd like to look at the fact that the Christian is not saved in the realm of his or her soul. Thus, the leading of the Holy Spirit is not emotional. Okay. Second of all, how many people have said, let your conscience be your guide? You ever heard that before? We'll see in Scripture that the Christian is never instructed to be led by his or her conscience. And we'll look at why that's a bad deal. Why you don't want to listen to your conscience. It's only as good as the conscience measures your knowledge to your conduct. And sometimes it tells you don't do that or do that. But the problem is, your conscience is faulty because your knowledge is faulty. You're getting your knowledge from the wrong source. A good conscience is when you understand the Word of God and you're acting in accord with that knowledge. Then you have a good conscience. Sometimes your conscience doesn't say anything's wrong, and it's wrong because your knowledge says it's okay to do this thing. Scripture says it's not okay. But you say, oh, I learned that it was okay in my growing up years, so it's okay. And your conscience doesn't, that's an evil conscience. It says everything's fine to you, but it's not. Third of all, we'd like to look at the fact that the Christian is saved in the realm of his human spirit. Thus, the leading of the Holy Spirit is pertaining to the Christian's human spirit. That's the realm of the rationale. That's the center of your rationale, your intelligence, your thinking, where you know. We'll see that in Scripture tonight. So the leading of the Spirit, that's where it works. That's how He leads. It's not some hocus pocus. I had this mystical feeling. It's mental. Okay, let's begin. The Christian is not saved in the realm of his or her soul. Thus the leading of the Holy Spirit is not emotional. First of all, I'd like to look in 1 Peter chapter 1. We may not follow the notes in order. They're just there for you to, if I lose my place, really, they're really for me. First Peter 1. Now here you have Peter writing to believers who have been scattered. Historically, we believe this is written right about when Nero started persecuting Christians, right after the burning of Rome. And Nero blamed the burning of Rome on Christians, and Christians ran from Rome, and many of them moved over to Asia Minor, which is what it says in the first verse, 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Right? They're scattered out there. Why? Because of persecution. You read this book on the book of Peter, 1 Peter, and there's persecution all through the book. It's probably the heaviest use of persecution is found in this book. And Peter writes to them trying to give them hope. What do you do when somebody's depressed and down? You give them hope. You say, stop looking at the past and your failures, or stop looking at right now. You might think it's bad now, but look at the future. The Christian only has a bright future. The Christian only has a bright future. It's bright. And so he says, you can see he talks about an inheritance in the future. Actually, let's read from verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from dead ones, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly exult, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness by manifold temptations. Okay, what is a temptation? Temptation is a solicitation from one of your three spiritual enemies that appeals to you. James 1 says, lust. Okay? When you make it your own, it's temptation. James 1, it tells you that. 1:12. When you make it, it draws you out. It baits you and entices you. Okay, it's not just when a lust from one of your enemies passes through your head. That's not temptation. It's when it draws you out and you consider it and, oh, that's a possibility for me. Now, you might not say, I'm going to do it yet. It just appeals to you. And these believers say, they're in heaviness by manifold temptation. Verse 7. Why? That the testing, you see the word trial? It's a metallurgy term. That the trial of your faith, God's going to use the opportunity of temptation to, the enemies use it because they want to see you fail. But God allows it so you can be tested for value. So your faith can be tested for value. That's what the word trial there means. It's a metallurgy term saying it's to purify it. That's what the metallurgists, they take the gold and they melt it down and they skim off the dross, and all that's left is the valuable metal. That the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye exult with an unspeakable joy. Now I believe the next part, the last part of that verse, I believe goes with verse 9. And having been glorified. When are you going to be glorified as a believer? When you see Christ, which it just talked about. See that? Up in the verse 8 it says, having not seen, you love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye exult with an unspeakable joy. And having been glorified. Are we glorified yet? No. It's talking about a future time when we are glorified. And having been glorified, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So is your soul saved at the beginning of when you believe or at the end of when you believe? When you see him. But what does it say here? At the end of your faith. It's the end of your faith. What's the beginning of your faith? You believe in Jesus Christ and you get saved. But your soul isn't. You know all those people out there saying they're a soul winner. I'm a soul winner. I'm winning lots of souls to Christ. Not one soul's been saved, according to this. Because the soul's not going to be saved until the rapture. When we see him. That's the end. As a believer, you're only one-third saved. You are a three-part individual. You are body, soul, and spirit, as Ian was talking last night. Body, soul, and spirit. Spirit, soul, and body. Those three parts are what make up every human being. I can see you all have a body, right? I can't see your soul and your spirit, but you have a soul and a spirit. And they have different functions. Your soul is what interprets your five senses from your body to the mind through emotions. Your body touches, it tastes, it smells, and then your soul takes that and interprets it to the mind in the form of, I like that smell, I don't like that smell. That touch hurts, or that touch is rough, or I'm getting a splinter and it hurts, I don't like that, pull your hand away. Because your body isn't saved yet, and you're going to hurt yourself. It's not glorified yet. You're going to bleed. It's a good thing our soul isn't saved yet. Because if you had a soul that was saved without a body that was saved, you'd just keep pounding on it. I remember Tim using this illustration when I was younger. You know, you got out there with the hammer, and if your body didn't say it hurts, you just keep pounding on it, right? It's a good thing your soul isn't saved. You pull it away because it says, ow! Right? So there's a good reason why our soul isn't saved yet. Our body's not saved yet. And our body isn't going to be saved till when? The rapture. Romans 8:23. That's the ultimate sun placement. So, right here it tells you, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. While examining what or what manner of time the Spirit from Christ, who was by them or with respect to them, did make clear when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. It goes on. Very clearly here. Our soul isn't saved yet. It's the last part of us to be saved. Every saint that's passed on previous to now, every Christian saint that's passed on, they're still waiting for this. They're still waiting for this. Alright? Because why? The dead in Christ will rise first, and we'll rise together to meet Him together. Remember that? So, the soul is not the realm in which the Holy Spirit leads. The soul is not the realm in which the Holy Spirit leads. Turn to 1 Peter 2. Just one chapter over. Now we read in verse 9. This is going to tell you something about you as a Christian. Maybe this is going to tell you something about your identity. If you're a Christian here today and you've never read this, you should read it. Because it tells something about who you are. Maybe you just think of yourself, oh, this is my name. I grew up in this town. My parents had this occupation. You know, God has a different opinion about your identity. This is what it says right here, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. Did you know that God is a racist? He is a racist. But when you become a Christian, you lose your earthly race. You're no longer Jew or Gentile. Those are the two races God sees that are earthly. Jew and Gentile. He sees two races. But when you become a Christian, you become a whole new race. It's called the Church of God. And it doesn't matter what your earthly race is. When you become a Christian, you have one race, the Church. Okay. We are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy heathen, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now why does He say strangers and pilgrims? As strangers and pilgrims. Because they were strangers and pilgrims. You know what the word strangers and pilgrims mean? The word strangers here is para oikos. The word oikos is a house. Para, alongside of. It means you're dwelling in a house that's not your home. You're alongside of a home. You're not in your home. You're just there. You're dwelling. But it's not your home because you are a stranger. You're living in a, you've moved away from your home. The word pilgrim is paradidemos. It's the idea of an alien. An alien, what is an alien? We know what an alien is. Not UFO. An alien that's among a people that's not their own. They have no rights because it's not their land. They're dwelling in a land that's not theirs. They have no rights. Now, the people that Peter's writing to, that was true of them in a real physical sense. Because they had left Rome and they're living out amongst in this area that they're new to. But you know what? That's not what he's talking about. He says, as pilgrims and strangers. You know why he says as? Because he's talking about the fact that they're a heavenly people. And it doesn't matter if you lived in Royal City your whole life. As a Christian, you are a pilgrim and a stranger in Royal City. Because this isn't your home. You're not dwelling among your people. You're not dwelling in your home. Your home is a heavenly home. Okay? And that's why he says this to these people. As pilgrims and strangers. Because you are a heaven, the church is a heavenly people. It's a heavenly race. You continue on. You abstain from fleshly lusts. What's fleshly? Carnal. Fleshly lusts, which carry out war against the soul. This idea of war, there's several different words in the Greek. This war, the word for war, is the idea of a limited warfare. Limited warfare. Some people have said a skirmish. I don't know all the right terms for different scales of war. I'm not a big war person. I'd have to talk to my brother. I know he likes World War II and reading all that history. But it's the idea of a limited warfare that goes against the soul. Okay. Now, why is that? Why does it attack the soul? Why does the flesh do that? Because the soul is the weak link. It's the weak link. Fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, that's a smart thing to do. When you're going up against an enemy, what do? You try to find everything out that you have intelligence, right? And the intelligence sources that are on the ground are going to tell you, hey, how many tanks they have, how many infantry they have, and maybe they have lots of tanks. So are you going to try to go up against the tanks? Or maybe they have lots of anti-air defense. Do you send lots of airplanes right over the anti-air defense? No. Where do you try to attack them? Where they're weak. You take your spear, your strongest point, and you stick it to where it's the weakest point. You get in behind their defenses and you have them surrounded. Right? That's how warfare is done. That's what the sin nature does. It attacks the weakest point. It attacks the weakest point of the believer, the soul. The soul. So when you're tired, when you're down, when it's gray out, beware. Don't listen to your soul. Remember, you're a heavenly people. Don't just look on the things that you can see. The things that are coming in through your body, through your senses, that your soul then is going to say, boy, that makes me feel happy or sad. You have to look to the things that you can't see. The heavenly things. That's why Scripture says, set your mind on things above, not upon things upon the earth. Because that's going to affect your thinking. It's going to affect your thinking. So many people, they think that when they have a certain feeling, that they're being led of the Spirit. Explain to me, in respect to the verses we've just looked at, how that can be true. The soul is the last part of us to be saved. It's not where we're saved. It's not the part of the Christian's being that's saved. It's going to be saved in the future. It tells us here, for the Christian, the soul is where the sin nature attacks. So most likely, if a person is going by their emotions, what's really leading them? What's really probably telling them what to do? The sin nature. The sin nature is the one that's telling them what to do. And they're being an obedient slave and doing it. Okay? Now, next of all, let's move on to the next point. The Christian is never instructed to be led by his or her conscience. Now, the word conscience, there's two words there you can see even in the English. Con and science. You know, con, you know what that is? With. With. Knowledge. That's what science is, the study of knowledge. Right? With knowledge. That's the idea of the conscience. The idea is illustrated with a scale. With a scale. And on one side you have your knowledge. On the other side, what do you have? Your conduct. If your knowledge says, don't do this, and you do it, the scale, what happens to the scale? It's out of balance. And you try to preserve your sense of integrity, and you try to keep that scale balanced. Now, let's give an example of where it would lead you wrong. Your conscience is based upon what you're told as a kid, what's wrong and what's right. It comes from society. It comes from your parents. It comes from all kinds of sources. Now here, we were just talking about this afternoon about Muslim law, Sharia law. And my sister was telling me about somebody in Texas. He killed his daughters. They don't know. They suspect that he killed his teenage daughters because they were becoming Americanized. And he, out of honor, he killed them. Because it was better to kill them than to be dishonored as a Muslim. And do you think his conscience was upset? No. His conscience was upset because they were dishonoring Allah. He kills them. Everything's good. You see that? Don't let the conscience be your guide. Don't let the conscience be your guide. It's only good is the information you have within it. Now, to show this from now, we illustrated it for you. Now let's look to Scripture. Scripture is much better. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. Now this is the book of Romans is a transitional book. Many of the people that Paul was writing to were Jewish Christians. It was a time when the church had just begun, and there were still some Christians that were practicing law for the Christian life. Okay, God didn't change them over immediately. He slowly weaned them off of law until 70 AD, and then it was over. No more law. You come here. Verse 13. Actually, let's read from verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now that's before men, I believe. Verse 14. Because nobody's saved by doing the law. Nobody's declared righteous before God by law. That's Galatians 3. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not law, are a law unto themselves, which show, the idea of show is a graphic display, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, see that conscience? Their conscience also bearing witness, with their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. You see that? Now, some of you say, well, I don't understand what that's talking about. Okay. Basically, what that's saying is that even the Gentiles had rules they lived by. And they had a standard of right and wrong. And where did that right and wrong come from? Where did it come from? Well, Scripture tells us in many places that, well, let's just look there. Look over in Ephesians 2. Look over in Ephesians 2. They learn it from their mom and dad. They learn it from society. What's right and wrong. But you know where ultimately it comes from? It comes from Satan. It comes from Satan and his sons of disobedience. In verse 1 it says, this is Paul writing to the Ephesians. The Ephesians are believers. But he's looking back to when they were unbelievers. And he says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead by trespasses and sins, where in times past ye walked according to the age of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air is Satan. He's working in the sons of disobedience. He has people in his system that are privileged ones. They're high in status. And he's using them to organize the masses of humanity. And how? Look what it says. "Among whom also we all had our conduct in times past by the lusts of our flesh." So, Satan's at the top of this system. He has his sons of disobedience that are beneath him. He's pulling the strings. The sons of disobedience are functioning. And then the rest of humanity is underneath them. And they're willingly doing what Satan wants by the lusts of their flesh. Satan is working. And you willingly do it. And you think everything's right. Everything's right. Your conscience is perfectly fine with that before you're saved. You see what it says? "Among whom also we all had our conduct in times past by the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the thoughts, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest." Even as the rest. Then it goes on, "but God." And it tells you the change now that they're Christians. So the conscience is only good as the information that comes in. You can also look over in 1 Corinthians 8. Here's a little different example. This is talking about Christians. 1 Corinthians 8. You have this term, the weak conscience, them being weak. And it's because they don't have the correct knowledge. They only have the knowledge they had that from before they were saved. And they haven't learned correct knowledge. You read here? We're not going to develop this whole context. But you can do that on your own time. But look here in verse 6. "But to us there is but one God, the Father, out from whom are all things, and we in Him. And the one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat as a thing offered unto an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Okay, what this is talking about, in their world, there were people who had, before they were saved, they had offered meat unto idols. And then they became a Christian. And they hadn't learned the proper understanding between idols and things offered unto idols. And Christians could go buy, they would take the meat that had been offered to idols and they would sell it in the marketplace. And a Christian could go buy cheap meat. Okay? It was perfectly fine. And they knew there was no idol that was behind this. They could eat it and fine, and they had sustenance. They could give thanks for it, intercede for it. And the food would give them strength to serve God, the real God, another day. But some, because they didn't have that knowledge, they were defiled because of that. And they shouldn't eat if they don't understand. They shouldn't eat. But once you understand, they could. They could eat. In faith only, as Scripture says. But only in faith. If we looked in verse 8, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat or are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this freedom of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." And so then it goes on to the stronger brother putting restrictions on himself out of love for the weaker brother. The responsibility is on the stronger Christian. But it just shows another example. That the consciences can be weak. It can be weak. You can have faulty knowledge. It will promote faulty action. Faulty knowledge promotes faulty action. Okay? And that's the realm of the conscience. That's the realm of the conscience. Now, the Christian can have a good conscience by putting the Word of God into practice. That's how you have a good conscience. Your knowledge comes from the Word of God. And in its proper place. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now remember, The Gospels are Old Testament doctrine. When you get to the book of John, though, the book of John is unique in respect to the Gospels. It is written for Christians. Okay, for the encouragement of Christians. Whereas the other ones are written with a very different purpose. They're very different. And the character of the writings are very different. But the book of John is written about things that happen in the Old Testament, but they're written to encourage the Christian's faith. All right? Very selective. John says at the end of the book, if I wrote about all the miracles that Christ did, we couldn't fill all the books in the world. And I don't know if he could just be using hyperbole there, but I think it could be very well true. Christ did a lot while he was here. But there were just a few miracles that John wrote about, selected miracles. They were written to encourage your faith as a believer. Not that you would become a believer, but that you would encourage your faith as a believer. That it would encourage you. So when you come to chapters 13 through 17, we have what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And it's written, or it's the events transpire the night before Christ goes to the cross. And it is New Testament truth. Christ gives information that then the Holy Spirit is going to work in these disciples' minds after he leaves. After he leaves. It's going to be the working knowledge of where the Spirit's going to work in their minds. Everything that Paul and Peter taught on, Christ gave the germ truths. And they just explain it. They give the details. But Christ gave the seed truth in the upper room. So we read in John chapter 16. Read in verse 7. Actually, let's read from verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, he will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, this is not the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is the convicting, the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. He convinces the unsaved of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when he does this, they are convinced. Along with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the convincing work of the Holy Spirit is the gift of faith. He gives the faith, gift of faith to this individual, and they believe. He convicts. When he has come, he will reprove. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Why couldn't they bear him now? They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. They needed the Holy Spirit to teach them, to illumine them. They weren't able to bear it yet. Why? Their spirit wasn't saved yet. Their spirit, the realm of knowledge, the realm of intellect, the realm of rationale, they weren't saved in that realm yet. They were saved as Old Testament saints, but that wasn't part of their salvation as Old Testament saints. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. For all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. This is a promise to the disciples. You say, well, this doesn't apply to me because this is to the disciples. And I wasn't there when Christ spoke these things. So this doesn't apply to me. Well, look over and keep your finger here. Look over in chapter 17. Verse 20. Neither do I ask as an equal. The word pray is ask as an equal. Neither do I ask as an equal for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. Okay. Who's that? That's the church. That's the church. Turn back to chapter 16. He says here, He will guide. Holy Spirit guidance is when the Holy Spirit illumines Scripture in your mind to guide in your life. Okay? That's what Holy Spirit guidance. It's really similar. It's really the same thing as leading. Only it's when Scripture explicitly talks about your situation. The Holy Spirit will guide you. And I have to be honest, there's a lot of people that use the leading of the Holy Spirit as a cop-out. They use the whole, I haven't been led. I haven't been led. Well, because you don't need leading when the Scripture tells you what to do in this circumstance. Scripture tells you what to do. Open your Bible, it tells you what to do. I'll give you an example. Look at Galatians 6:1. Explain to me where the leading of the Spirit is in Galatians 6:1. Look at Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It doesn't say, check if you're led. It says, if you're spiritual, restore such a one and fulfill the law of Christ. You don't say, oh, I'm not really led. That's a cop-out, folks. The Spirit will guide you into all truth. He will do it. You need to follow that guiding. You see a believer that's needing, you know what the first thing is? A spiritual believer gives in to satanic attack. Oh, if I go talk to that person, they're going to bite me. If I go talk to that person, they're going to turn on me and make me look like the person that's in the wrong. There's no Spirit leading here. It's up in the previous chapter. Look back in the previous chapter. All right. Now, the Christian who is following the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit by applying New Testament doctrine to his or her own circumstances. You're to follow the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit and put it into practice in your lives. You look at Scripture, and as you understand it, you put it into practice. What does James say? Be doers of the Word. Be doers of the Word. There's plenty that the Scriptures talk about. Okay. Now when the Scriptures are silent, that's when the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit comes in. Right? That's where the leading ministry of the Holy Spirit comes in. Now, the Christian is saved in the realm of his human spirit. Thus, the leading of the Holy Spirit is pertaining to the Christian's human spirit. Right? Turn to John 3. John 3. Many people just say, I wasn't led. Why? Because they didn't feel some mystic. They've received this impression that the leading of the Spirit is some mystical feeling. That you have some kind of magical hocus pocus, mental hocus pocus going on. Well, I didn't feel that, so I must not be being led. Now, if you're spiritual, put Scripture into practice. He is leading. He is guiding through His Word. John 3, the Christian is saved in the realm of his human spirit. Read in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Now that, everybody understands, that's a slight. That's a slight. He doesn't say, you're God because you do these miracles. He says, God must be with you because you do these miracles. You keep reading. Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto thee, unless a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, many people will come here and they say Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel and he should have known that about regeneration. That's what this is talking about, being born again, being born from above. He should have known about this because he was the teacher of Israel. Well, you know what? This is proof of the fact that there was no regeneration in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints were not born again. They did not have a spiritual birth. This is a New Testament truth. Did not happen in the Old Testament. You realize this happened towards the end of Christ's earthly ministry. It's anticipating Pentecost. Happens at the very end of his earth. The book of John is not written chronologically. It's written for specific miracles are picked out to encourage Christians' faith. And they're not. It's not written chronologically. It's the purpose and the order of the book is to encourage Christians and specific things to encourage Christians. This is proof of the fact that the Old Testament saints were not born from above. They weren't born again. They didn't have a spiritual birth. It's a New Testament truth. You keep reading here. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto thee, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, some people look at this and they think, oh, it's talking about physical birth and you have to be born of water. You know, because a woman, her water breaks. That's the first sign that the baby's coming, right? Water breaks and then water gets everywhere, right? It's not really water, but it's water. I wouldn't drink it, you know. Okay, now you're awake. Okay, good. Some people think, oh, this is talking about physical birth and spiritual birth here. But it's not. This that and should be even. Water, even the Spirit. Born of water, even the Spirit. The water is a symbol of the Spirit. Now, you know, you say, oh, Josh, are you getting allegorical on me here? No. The reason I say this is the Spirit is because Scripture tells you that water is a symbol of the Spirit. Right in this very book. Keep your finger here. Jump over to chapter 7. Now, there's a lot of good history that goes behind this. If you understand the history that goes behind this, Christ, he says this on the day of the feast when they had they'd have a water drawing ceremony, and it looked back to the back in Israel when they drawed the water, when they came out of Egypt. But you look here, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Yeah, see, that because every true believer cries when they get saved, right? No, that's not what it's talking about at all. Okay, you might have cried when you got saved, but you might not have. This isn't talking about that at all. Verse 39, it's going to tell you what it's talking about. But this spoke he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember, in chapter 16, he says, I'm going to go away, and I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's going to be your comforter like me. He's going to help you, like I've been helping you. In a similar way that I've helped you. But not until that day when he comes, is that going to happen. That's what he's talking about here. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But he's not talking about water. He's talking about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity. Turn back to chapter 3. Jesus answered in verse 5, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, even of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I think the English translation got it right. Capital S first, small s second. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. It's in the realm of the human spirit that you are born again. That's the realm of the Christian. That's the realm of the human being where you are born from above, where God has a relationship with you. It's in the realm of your human spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now here, spirit is used in contrast to flesh. Now, I don't believe flesh is being used here in the term of the sin nature. Flesh is used, you know, many different ways in Scripture. But you look here in verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? May it not be! What, know ye not that he who is joined unto a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one quality of spirit." But he that is joined unto the Lord is one quality of spirit. He's using a physical relationship to illustrate a spiritual truth. Right? That's another example of imputation. When a man and woman come together in marriage, God says one flesh, one body. No, it's two bodies. It's two flesh. God says one body, one flesh. It's imputation. That's the marriage. That's how God sees marriage, in the marital act. In a similar way, the one that is joined unto the Lord is one quality of spirit. How are you joined in the Lord? By the Holy Spirit at salvation. You're born again in the realm of your human spirit. You're joined unto, your spirit is joined unto the divine spirit essence. And that's where you're saved. I know Tim covered, I remember when I was here, Tim covered this over and over and over again. And I'm sure he still covers it over and over and over because we ought not forget it. Because of regeneration, because of being born again, because of the Spirit's work at salvation. The Father lives inside of you. God the Father lives inside of you. And what does He impart? His nature, a new nature. The Christian has a new nature, which gives you new abilities. Williams looking at the nature of God. He talked about the abilities that God has. Love. Truth. He's holy. He's righteous. Okay? Omnipotent. Okay, all those different aspects. We don't become that. Because His nature is, we have a new nature. We don't become little gods. No, we're not Mormons. There is only one God. But we get to share in that new nature. He imparts His nature to us. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 2. We have to fly. We're out of time. So we're going to finish up. 1 Corinthians 2. Actually, we're going to run over about 5 minutes, I think. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. Here it tells you the Spirit is the realm where you know things. It's the realm of your knowledge. It's not the realm of your feelings. It's the realm of your knowledge. 4, verse 11. For who from among mankind, for what man knoweth? Literally, for who of mankind? Intellectually, the word know, there's different words for knowledge. The word know here is to intellectually know. Who from among mankind intellectually knows the things of a man? Except, in your English it says save. That's the old way, an old way to say except. Except the spirit of that man which is in him. And I believe they translate that with a small s, and I think that's correct. You know, how do we say this today? Only you know what you're thinking. Okay, that's how we say it in today's language. But here it tells you, it gets much more specific. It says, your spirit within you. Only it knows what you're thinking. I don't know what you're thinking. Your spirit knows what you're thinking. Okay, the realm of your spirit. Even so, the things of God knows no man experientially, but the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God knows experientially the things of God. And it's going to go on in the context, well, how can a man know the things, how can little old man know and think the thoughts of God? How can we know those things? Well, you have to have the Spirit of God. Because only He knows the things of God. If you have the Spirit of God, then you can know the things of God. You see? That's what this text goes on to explain. And it has nothing to do with the soul. Nothing to do with the soul. Look, and that's exactly what it says. Look down in verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. What's the spirit of the world? Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air. He has his minions. Demonic beings that influence much of humanity through unsaved teachers. We have not received that, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. Now, where are those things found? Oh, we have the Spirit of God, so we don't need anything else? No, they're found in Scripture. They've been written down in Scripture by men of old, holy men of old, men of God. And they're not here today. It's right here. We have the Bible. It's all we need. It's complete. It goes on. But the soul, the natural man. Do you know what the word natural is? Soulish. But the natural man, the soulish man, welcomes not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He's not saved in the realm of his spirit. He has no relationship to the Spirit of God, thus he cannot welcome the things of God. But the Christian can welcome the things of God, because he has the Spirit of God, and he can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit illumines his mind and he can think the things of God. Do you see that? Do you see that? Now again, we come back to Romans, turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We ask again, what is the leading of the Spirit? It's not soulish. It's not the conscience. It's in the realm of the Spirit. We told you that the realm of the Spirit is the realm of intellect and knowledge. It's mental. And that's what we see here. Does it affect your emotions? Yes! Yes, it affects your emotions. But the leading of the Spirit is not emotional. It's mental. It's mental. I can show you many examples in the New Testament of where your emotions being affected, but they're always in subjection to your human spirit. And to the Spirit of God, always. Romans 8. We read in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are right now the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of son placement, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now who's crying? Who's crying in that verse? You are. You are. You cry. Now crying sounds pretty emotional, doesn't it? But you're communicating to the Father. You're saying, Father, Daddy, Father, you're my Father. I'm your child. And I can speak to you because I am one with position and privilege. I have a position where I can speak to you through the Son by the Holy Spirit. And I can come and I have access and I can talk to you as a father, as a child to his father. But do you realize? You don't speak to him because it's your idea. You think it from your perspective, it was your idea. But Scripture gives us a little insight that it's not your idea. It says right here, it's by the Spirit. By which, and by which goes back to the Spirit. By which we, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The whereby goes back to the Holy Spirit. We cry that by the Holy Spirit. But do you realize, remember Christ would say the Holy Spirit, he's only going to speak the thing. He's not going to speak from himself. He's following somebody else's direction too. He's going to receive of the things of Christ. Who's the head of the body? Christ! Christ is the head of the body. And the Spirit follows his direction. Look over in Galatians. You don't cry this because it's your idea. Galatians shows you. This is a perfect illustration of the leading of the Spirit, I believe. And you might have a different explanation. All I can say is if the Holy Spirit amens this, you understand it. Because the Spirit is the ultimate teacher. Galatians 5. Or no, chapter 4, I'm sorry. 4 is where I want. Verse 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit from his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Who's crying in this verse? Is it you? Or is it the Spirit? The Spirit's crying in your heart. Now, is the Spirit crying to recognize his paternity? Blasphemy! The Spirit doesn't have a paternity. The Father is not the Father of the Holy Spirit. They're both God. They've always been God. They're eternal. Why is the Spirit crying this in your heart? For you. He's leading you to communicate that. He's leading you. He's just regenerated you, caused you to be a child of God. Now he's communicating in your heart. Recognize your daddy. Recognize your daddy. He's your father. You're his child. You see that? Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? You don't do that because it's your idea. You think it's your idea. But it's the Spirit of God leading you to do that. So every Christian who's done that, I believe every Christian has, they've been a son in their practice. And they did that, and they didn't know one thing about positional truth. They didn't know one thing about, hardly anything about regeneration. They probably didn't know anything about regeneration. They didn't know any about any of the dynamics. It's just by basis of the fact that God came into their life and changed them. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these saints. We thank you for the reality of these things. But yet, Father, while we look at these things and we know things happen when an individual gets saved, when you make a time appointed to change a person from being condemned in Adam to being saved in Christ, we know that your word plays a huge part. Not only in salvation, because the gospel comes from your word, but it plays a huge part after salvation as we read it and we understand. We read it and we come to understand what happened to us. Why we now have these two natures that struggle within us. And after salvation, we find that we do fail. The sin nature rears up its head when legalism comes in and we find out, yeah, it's still alive and well. And it is our biggest problem. To glorifying you and living in light of our salvation that you've given us and living in light of the new identity that you've given us at your right hand. And so, Father, we come to your scripture to understand who we are and what we're going to be. And it causes us to glorify you, Father. It causes us to have a good opinion of your grace. It causes us to realize that we had nothing to do with it. It is salvation is completely your work. It is your merit given to the undeserving sinner. And you've made us much more than sinners. You've made us saints in the heavenlies. Meet with the saints to be inheritors of light, as Colossians says. And so, Father, we thank you for these things. We see your love and grace and your mercy in our lives. And we ask as we continue tonight that we would have clarity of speech and thought to communicate your word, and we'd continue to be blessed from your word. Amen.
Okay. we're going to go on downstairs to eat. I remind the parents, if you've got kids, keep your kids with you and govern them so that they're not taking five beef burgers. We've had this problem with them going through and there's nothing left for the adults. So you watch your kids, make sure you're kind of monitoring them. But head on downstairs and eat. We're supposed to be back up here at 6:30. It's going to be a little bit later, unless you're all able to snarf like the whole shit. And I'm not going to ask you to do that.
That's why we got to run down to the front.